But as we look at what the Thessalonians were going through at this time and what Paul was addressing with them, I don't know if you have a personal story like this, but I've bumped into quite a few Christians who do. But this is my left behind story. Long before LaHaye and Jenkins wrote their Left Behind series. But in 1971, I was still very deeply involved in the occult. And I was a believer. Sadly, I was a believer. But bit by bit, starting from the time I was about 12, all the way through till 17, I got pulled deeper and deeper into studying occult teaching, studying prophecies by non-Christian prophets, studying teachings about how to gain supernatural paranormal powers and psychic powers, and how to connect with past reincarnations and lives, and a lot of deception, a lot of destruction in my life. And my life had gotten darker and darker. And what was interesting is while I was excited sometimes about the things I was studying, there were times where I felt like, wow, I'm in on these secrets that most of the people in my church don't know. So there was even some pride of knowledge that I know some things and that I'm getting it from these outside sources. And I knew Scripture was true, but I'd been deceived and willingly deceived into believing, but I could go to these other sources and get other truth. And anytime they dealt with Jesus Christ, it was clear they just don't know Him. But I ignored that and just kept getting deeper and deeper into this occult teaching. And after 5 years in that teaching, my life was very dark. I had no power over sin, and I knew it. And it was real perplexing to me and discouraging to me that the deeper I'd gotten into this other truth, the darker my spiritual life was. But toward the end, it started to make sense to me because I started realizing I'm involved with demons. I'm involved with ugly, hateful spirits that seek to destroy me. These aren't my friends. These forces and the source of these teachings are for my destruction. And I was recognizing that, but one of the things, part of the deception the enemy had accomplished through those years, is I felt doomed. I felt like repentance for me was hopeless. That because I'd gotten into this darkness with, in a sense, with my eyes wide open, that I knew the truth and I still went after lies, that God just wasn't going to offer me repentance. He was still going to take me to heaven when I died, but as far as living on the planet, I was on my own to deal with these dark forces. And they were stronger than me, and I was doomed. And one Saturday, a beautiful summer day in 1971, I was down in my basement bedroom. And it just seemed like a normal Saturday. I could hear traffic. I could hear my family moving around upstairs. And I don't remember the whole context of what got my attention, but at some point I suddenly noticed I don't hear anything. I didn't hear my family upstairs. I didn't hear any traffic outside. So you need to know also that in 1971, and some of you may remember this, Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth was hanging around. So there was a lot of awareness of prophecy. There were a few other books. And before the Left Behind series, there was a book about, you know, what to do if you're left here. And that book was sitting there. And I got up at all that silence, and I went upstairs, and I walked around. And my family wasn't in the house. There was some food sitting on the table, unfinished, half-finished, unfinished. I walked around the house. TV was on. Somebody had been watching TV. Somebody had been eating. Gone. I was starting to get genuinely a little concerned. And then I went outside. And I don't know, a few of you might be familiar with the Chicago area. But there's a section of Chicago where Clark Street and Belmont Cross. And it's a major thoroughfare. And we lived about two blocks from that thoroughfare. And there was a place where I could stand in front of my house and I could look between some buildings and I could see that corner of Clark and Belmont. And I went and stood in that spot and I looked between those buildings and nothing was moving in that intersection. This is a Saturday. And for the few seconds it took me to freak out, nothing was moving on Belmont and Clark. And I really started thinking, I have blown it. This really happened. And I've been left behind. Should have written a book series right then. But I've been left behind. And I really felt that way. And I went running into the house, yelling and calling. It's like they were here just seconds ago. And then I remembered, you know what? The people upstairs are Christians too. I'm going to go run up and see if they've disappeared too. And I promise you, at this point, I was in full panic mode. I went running up the stairs. The steps were outside steps to get to the apartment up there. I went running up there. I didn't knock. I just went into these people's house. I just crashed into their house, out of breath and terrified. And there they all were, my family and this other family, looking at some photos from their vacation trip that they'd said, "Hey, guys, come on up and look at our pictures." And I crash in, and they all greet me with smiles. "Hey, Reg, you know, want to look at the pictures?" "Sure. I'd love to look at your trip pictures." Now, I don't recall exactly what role that played, but I was only a couple of months away, by the grace of God, from repentance. But I think I needed a good scare. So there were four angels standing at the corner of Belmont and Clark holding all the traffic back for 10 seconds. We need to freak Reg out real good and get his attention. But for this few seconds, it looked to me like the world was empty on a Saturday in Chicago and that I had been left behind, and it terrified me. It terrified me. I'd read enough Bible and enough prophecy to know if I've really been left behind, the next few years are not going to be good. And what's really interesting is that's what Paul is addressing for these poor Thessalonians as we launch into chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. So let's read this together. Their left behind moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now here's part of what's strange. We're going to keep reading here, but here's Paul's reassurance to them. That thing you're afraid of can't have happened yet. The day of the Lord that you're afraid has arrived, it can't arrive yet. I'm giving you prophecy. I'm giving you something straight from God. Because before that day will come, this will come. And he says, here's one of the things that's going to come before that day. There will be a great falling away. There will be a great apostasy. And this word apostasy means that there were many people aware of the truth, walking with the truth, and then many people fell away from the truth. So he's talking about a major change in the spiritual condition of many people pulling away from God, of becoming cold in their love and their trust, and becoming distant in their relationship with God. And he says, that has to come first. But then he describes this other horrible thing. And he says, and here's another thing that will come before the day you're afraid of. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, first of all, Paul is saying, this is going to happen before the day you're afraid of. That's a scary thing all by itself. But he's saying, you're afraid of something that you don't have to be afraid of. So it's worth recognizing if he's saying there's a great apostasy that you will witness first. And you will see this son of perdition, this man of lawlessness revealed. And that's why this is going to take several weeks for us to get through, because there's a lot of prophecy behind those two simple statements. But he's saying, because you're afraid that the day of the Lord has come. So that recognition, that recognition that he's specifically addressing a direct fear, and their fear is the day of the Lord. And so Paul's reassurance to them, strangely, is can't happen yet. First, apostasy. And second, the revealing, and let's just give him his short title, the revealing of the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness, the man of perdition, the man who sets himself above God and demands worship that belongs only to God. So he's saying the day of the Lord is what you're fearing. These are going to happen first. So it's worth asking, what are they afraid of that's worse than this? What's got them scared and terrified? Now, also, go back to 1 Thessalonians. And we touched on this before, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 2, Paul had already told them this letter, and it's worth remembering, 2 Thessalonians was written almost immediately after 1 Thessalonians. Thank you. Al's trying to make sure I don't trip on the cord and injure myself here. But that recognition that this book was written very quickly after 1 Thessalonians because of this concern that we're addressing today. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's start at verse 1. Now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now it's worth recognizing, Paul is saying, I'm going to go ahead and describe this, but I already taught this stuff to you while I was there, so I don't even think I needed to write it. Now what's interesting is the Holy Spirit led him to write it, or we'd be going, well, what'd you tell them, Paul? We weren't there. So the Holy Spirit recorded it again for us. But he was actually saying, you guys know this stuff. And just very shortly afterward, they're confused again. So he's saying in this verse, read verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, and it's interesting because he's addressing they. So the concern about the day of the Lord is for someone else, not the believers. When they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, he's separating the brethren from the they and the them. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. That day will not overtake you like a thief. You are sons of light, sons of day. And he dropped down to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you were doing. So here's what he's saying. He says, there's somebody else that is going to face wrath. They are going to face wrath. But you, brethren, you are not destined for wrath. In fact, still in 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 1 And here's how he describes Jesus in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So again, that recognition, we're not destined for wrath because Jesus is our rescue. And all this matters, first of all, it matters just for our own rejoicing. It matters just for our own celebration and joy. Jesus is your rescue from wrath. But it's worth recognizing whose wrath he rescued you from so that we don't hold God to a promise he didn't make or allow the enemy to discourage us over a false expectation. So, let's go to Isaiah chapter 13, back in the Old Testament. Because this phrase, the day of the Lord, is a really important phrase in the Old Testament. It's an important phrase. And it's used over and over again. And just to sort of give a little quick background of how we're going to approach this, this phrase, the day of the Lord, is used, I'd say, generally in two main ways with sort of a third metaphorical or allegorical use. One way the day of the Lord is used, it's when God comes against the heathen nations. It's when God comes against them and destroys them. And often they're at war with Israel, but sometimes they're just involved in their idolatry. They're involved in sacrificing children. They're involved in all this evil. And over and over again in the Old Testament, when God says, okay, it's time for you to answer for that. And in the short run, in that moment of history, those are often called the day of the Lord. And it's almost like taking turns. It's like somebody says, well, you know, it's the day of Egypt. It's the day of Babylon. This is the day we rule. This is the period of time in which we triumph and we get to do what we want. And God says, well, I sort of backed off. And I kept calling you to truth and I kept calling you to repentance, but I allowed you your day. And here's what you did with your day. You rebelled and you worshiped demons and you slaughtered children for those demons. And you poured out your morality and your marriage and your lives and your children on the altars of those demons. Now it's my day. And here's what I'm going to do about it. And there are some really tough passages in the Old Testament where God says, here's what I'm going to do. It's dark reading. It's not fun reading. I'm going to slaughter you. I'm going to destroy your crops. I'm going to tear down your cities. And on and on and on in dark, dark description. But it's always worth remembering. God didn't just show up one day ticked off. God didn't just show up and say, you know what, you guys are imperfect and I'm mad about that. I'm going to destroy you. That over and over again, God says, I gave you centuries to repent. I sent prophets. I sent my witness. Over and over again, I called you and offered you. And in fact, even when God tells Israel, Israel, here's the land you're going to come to, the land of Canaan. And he says, guess what? You're going to have to wait about 430 years to get that land. It wasn't because God sort of had to build up his resources and get ready for that big of a deal. What God said is because they have not yet filled up the cup of my indignation. I'm giving them a chance to repent. And this could have gone 1,000 different ways, but they're going to keep saying no to me. And then one day I will say, then I'm taking away your land. So the day of the Lord for Egypt and the day of the Lord for Babylon and the day of the Lord for Assyria and all these other countries, the day of the Lord was the day they answered to him. But there's a larger day of the Lord that very often those historical days of the Lord then launch into the final day of the Lord. And a lot of times we'll get hints that tie those passages together. We've studied this before in Revelation. We've studied this in other things that we've studied together. and we'll bump into some of these things. So things like the sun will be darkened, the moon will be blood red, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the stars will fall from the sky. Those are in Matthew, those are in Mark, those are in Luke. Jesus is saying that's a future thing. And the passage that Lauren read for us this morning included that, if you're paying attention. And Jesus is saying that's a day that will be so destructive for the planet that if God didn't shorten those days, no flesh would have survived. There would not be one human being left on the planet if God didn't have a deadline for those days. But here's Isaiah 13. Let's start at verse 6. We could start earlier, but just to sort of get to the meat of this. Isaiah 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." We could go on and on. And again, that's a large description. That's a world-changing description of something happening. And it's not, again, it's so important that we recognize this. This wasn't the outcome that God wanted. As we looked at, I think even last week or maybe a couple of weeks before, God would have been saying, you know what? I desire that everyone come to repentance. I desire that all men be saved. This is the result of choices that these people in these nations made after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity stretched across centuries to repent. And God says, now it's my turn. And in fact, at the end of time, at the end of history, now it's my turn. And here's the flavor of that outpouring. It's wrath for those who have rejected God. Now, go to Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30. And you'll sense a theme as we just look at a few passages. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying," starting in verse 1, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail," starts with that word again, "wail, alas for the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt. Anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. They will take away her wealth. Her foundations are torn down." And he goes on and describes in a variety of ways what those nations will face. Now turn to Joel, one of the most clear-cut prophets who addresses the day of the Lord and ties it specifically to the end times. In 1 verse 15, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Joel. Did I do that right? Hosea, Joel. Verse 15, chapter 1. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God?" And it goes on and describes it. This is God's wrath and God's punishment and God's outpouring. Go to chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so is there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. And he goes on and describes the flow of that army across and the destruction they bring, which, by the way, ties into Revelation, which we won't go to right now. But drop down to verse 10. Before them, before this unequaled army, never before seen and never to be seen again, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So in Isaiah, 13, in Ezekiel 30, in Joel 1 and 2, and we could go on. There's other passages. There's some really incredible passages. One I like in Zephaniah. He says, hey, are some of you looking forward to the day of the Lord? Because it won't be fun for you either. So he's even warning them. So there were people in Israel saying, I'm looking forward for the day of the Lord. He's going to get those Egyptians. He's going to get those Assyrians. And God's saying, you know what? If you're here for that day, the day won't be good for you either. So the day of the Lord is an apocalyptic ending of the evil and rebellion of man against God. It's about the wrath of God. Now, picture yourself being a Thessalonian, being one of the Thessalonians. And somebody has come to you, come to your church. Somebody has worked their way among you, and they brought something that they're claiming was a letter from Paul. And they're saying, hey, guys, the day of the Lord is here. No, that can't be right. When Paul was here, the things he told us gave us reassurance that we would never face the wrath of God. Why, in the first letter, he even told us Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. And now they had come to believe, or at least some of them had come to believe, and others were at least shaken and wondering and pondering and fearful, is the day of the Lord here? Is the day of God's wrath arrived, and we're still here? And I tell you, if you and I ever lived in that moment and believed it, I'm here, I'm still on planet Earth for the day of the Father's wrath. I'm here not for the wrath of the enemy, but for the wrath of God. That would be a dark day. It would be a day of gloom and a day of cloudiness. And it would be a day of despair. And it would be a day of wailing. I just went through a few seconds of terror on that Saturday morning in 1971. And I promise you, it was real terror. Because for those few seconds, I was convinced that the rapture had occurred, and that God had come and gathered up the people of God, and I was left behind, and I had a little bit of an inkling. I'd read Revelation probably 20 times already at that point in my life. I knew bad days are coming. If I've been left behind, there's some real dark stuff coming, and I was terrified. Thank God I was wrong. And basically, Paul is now writing to the Thessalonians saying, thank God you're wrong in that belief. Somebody has misled you, either pretending to be from me or pretending to bring a letter from me or pretending that they've heard from me and they're giving you a little new teaching. And they've convinced you that the day of the Lord is here. So it's worth getting into their head a little bit and understanding, no wonder they were shaken up. They were not just believing that they were in the last days. That is not what they were believing. They were believing they were past a certain number of things, and that somehow this was already the day of God's wrath. And they were still here on planet Earth to face it. And then they were thinking, wow, all this stuff we learned was wrong. We thought that Jesus rescued us from this. Now, here's what's worth recognizing. Go to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is a sign, I mean, is a chapter of symbols. It's right in the middle of events. So the flow starting in Revelation probably about 5 and 6 starts describing a flow of events. And then about 10 or 11 he stops and he says, okay, intermission. Take a deep breath. All that stuff is freaking you out and terrifying you. Let's pause, back up, and he starts giving some overviews. He steps away from the flow of action and he tells us about the history-long battle between God and Satan. The history-long battle of Satan against Israel. And he backs up and he gives us some descriptions of the Antichrist and the false prophet. So he backs up to give us a few things. And here in 12, he gives us a description of a war in heaven. Start at verse 7. Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, praise God, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But, listen to this, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So here's this war in heaven, and I don't believe this is allegorical. I believe he's describing a real event. I don't know how it occurred. I don't know how angels and fallen angels fight. We have in Daniel the reality of a fight between Michael and Gabriel and the demonic prince of Persia. Not the cartoon, the demon. And that recognition that they had a real fight that lasted for 21 days. A battle between angel and demon that lasted for 21 days because that demonic prince was trying to prevent Gabriel from bringing a message of interpreting a prophecy to Daniel. So we have that real event already given to us of battle. But now we have here, in a sense, a conclusive battle between angels and demons where this demonic army is no longer allowed in the heavenlies. They are restricted to the planet after this war, after this battle. And how he says it in verse 12 is, rejoice for the heavens. The heavenlies are now, in a sense, clean and clear. But woe to the earth. And here's the reason for the woe to the earth. Because the dragon is down here now, and he's angry, and he knows this. He knows he only has a little time. So whatever point this happens, the enemy knows his time is limited. He's not stupid. He knows his time is limited. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. But he knows he has limited time. In fact, the outcome of that limited time is chapter 13. The outcome of that limited time is that he fires up the Antichrist and the false prophet to carry out his destruction and hatred on planet Earth. But still in chapter 12, right after we're told that he has great wrath, knowing he has a short time, we're given a description for a few verses of his attempt to destroy Israel, and God protects Israel. When Lucifer pours out a flood to destroy them, the earth swallows the flood. We won't get into interpreting that right now. That's another time. But here's how the chapter ends in verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, who is Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, not Israel, but the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You and I are the children of Israel who keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Believers in Messiah Jesus are these people. And so here's what he's saying. At some point, the enemy has only a brief time left. He's been thrown to the planet. He only has a brief time left, and he's full of rage. And who's he going to take out his rage on? Israel and believers. And he's bumping into this really frustrating reality proven all through human history that every time he tries to destroy Israel, God steps in and says, no, you can't. I made Abraham a promise, and I'm keeping it till the last split second of time. I'm fulfilling my promises to Abraham all the way into the millennium. You can't destroy Israel. You can decimate Israel. You can wipe out Jews by the millions, and I promise you, as their God, Israel will remain a nation in my hands. And we know this. World War II under Hitler was the enemy's biggest effort to date to carry out this hatred. Over 6 million Jews were killed systematically. It wasn't an accident. They didn't just live at the wrong place. They weren't just in the wrong country. It was Hitler and his forces, and I'm 1,000% convinced, it was Lucifer behind Hitler saying, let's do everything we can. If we can destroy Israel, we shut everything down. He already tried once to shut Jesus down, and look how that turned out. When he destroyed Jesus, he was accomplishing our salvation. God is so smart. Give it your best shot, and I will even use your best shot to carry out my son's substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Amen. So that's how the enemy's plan has gone so far. And then he tried to wipe out 6 million Jews. And what happened as a result of that? The nation of Israel was reborn. God is a smart guy. Give it your best shot every time. See what I do with it. He's always done that. He's going to continue to do that. But here's what the enemy's saying is, if I can't destroy Israel, where can I pour out my wrath? So it's Jesus people. I hate those Jesus people. I'll go destroy them. And that's chapter 13, where now he launches the Antichrist and the false prophet and sets up a worldwide system to kill everybody who will not worship the Antichrist. So he's just doing it again. It's what he's always done. But now he's doing it with a special rage, knowing I only got a little while to get this done. There's no hope for me. All there is my hatred. And it really is, I don't even know how to think about this. Lucifer was God's right-hand man. Lucifer was an angel of indescribable beauty and glory and wisdom and intelligence. And Isaiah says, until pride was found in him. He started looking at his beauty and his wisdom and intelligence and going, you know what? I could run the show. I am so good, so smart, so powerful. Who needs the boss? And he rebelled, saying, I will rise up and sit in the throne of the Almighty. And God saying, at that point, he became ugly. At that point, evil was born in the universe. In the universe. There had never been evil in the universe before. And that rebellion against God by his most beautiful, majestic right-hand man who was designed by God to rule with him. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. That God's saying, I gave you everything. I designed you to reign with me as we carried out this great, majestic plan. And your response is rebellion. But that's no different than Adam and Eve. I gave you everything. I created an entire universe in love for you, and I said, it's all yours. Except for one thing. Don't eat from the tree that leads you to experience the difference between good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. Everything else is yours. And again, this is what I get back. So that's heartbreaking that with Lucifer and then with Adam and Eve, this is how we've responded. This is how the creation has responded to the Creator. But that recognition that when Jesus saves us from the wrath to come, Scripture isn't promising us, and there's some people who wouldn't like me saying this, I think, Scripture is not promising that we're safe from the wrath of Satan. Now, we're safe from random suffering. We are absolutely safe from random, purposeless evil. The enemy can never touch you. The enemy can never burn down your stuff, give you that disease, take someone or something away from you. The enemy can never touch you without God saying, I'm ready for this. I was always ready for this. And for you, my beloved, I have purpose. For you, my beloved, I have a way for you to grow in holiness. I have a way for you to actually gain eternal reward out of this. You don't lose, even in the face of suffering, when you simply cling to me. And that's why passage after passage after passage in the New Testament, God is saying, please prepare for persecution. Please prepare your hearts to endure. Because he's not saying, I promise you no persecution. What he's saying is, I promise you power and victory in the face of persecution. All those men, women, and children who are being slaughtered by ISIS and being slaughtered in Saudi Arabia and being slaughtered by other nations around the world for one simple reason, they love Jesus Christ. They are not losing. We still get to pray for them. We must pray for them. We still get to do everything in our power to try to lead men of good and men and women who are leaders and actually believe in good to do something to help and protect those who are being persecuted. We absolutely get to push for that. But not because we believe that each one of those individual believers has been defeated. I know we've talked about this before, but we are seeing a time when heaven can't keep up with the celebrations. Right now, if we could see into heaven, there is constant celebration as men, women, and children are entering the Father's presence with triumph. They're not saying, you let me down. Why am I here early? A few more years on the dirt ball, please. No. They're running and leaping into his arms, and he's saying, welcome home. Well done. You win. So we have to keep our understanding of celebration and victory correct. We are rescued by Jesus from the wrath of God. And you know what? That's the only wrath we should be afraid of. Now on this side as sons and daughters, now we can say, Father, thank you that I never have to be afraid of that wrath again. And that's what Paul was trying to get across to these Thessalonians. Guys, the only wrath to be afraid of is the Father's wrath, and you have been rescued. All the enemy can do is touch your body. All the enemy can do is touch your stuff. All the enemy can do is touch your temporary state of being. But you already belong to the Father who owns your eternity with triumph. You can't lose. And you and I have to learn that wisdom. We have to learn that wisdom. I don't know what's coming, and I don't know how fast it's coming, but it's coming. And we have to be joyfully ready to stand in the right place. We have to be joyfully ready to define victory by the right thing. And it isn't physical safety, and it isn't financial comfort. Every now and then, Carrie and I, a few years ago, started putting money in an IRA. And I'm sure a number of you are doing that too. And almost every time I'm putting some money in this IRA, I'm going, I probably won't ever get to use that. I'll still put it away just in case. But you know what? I don't know. We don't know. And that's the point of holding everything lightly. So whether it's someone out at Wilderness Ridge who lost everything in one fire, and yet their hearts are still preserved and kept safe in Christ. Or whether it's Merle saying goodbye to his wife and watching her launch joyfully into the Father's presence. Here on the planet, we can lose everything. And we get to remember the God of the universe treasures me, loves me, and is with me. Whether it all burns down, or I say goodbye to someone I love, or whether someone is saying goodbye to me. It doesn't matter what I face. I am in the middle of being loved by the most majestic, treasuring Father in the universe. And it puts everything in balance. It protects me from lies. And it keeps my joys intact. You and I have to remember this. All of our joys are permanent. All of our sorrows are temporary. We have to learn that. It's really true. I didn't make that up. That's God's stuff. Everything we get to really rejoice in is eternal, permanent, and unbreakable. And everything the enemy can do that brings me to tears, and he can do that. But everything he can touch is temporary. And just like the Thessalonians, we get to remember where our joy and where our victory and where our life is really anchored. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, you are the living God. And sitting here in this simple building in the middle of Texas is a gathering of sons and daughters that belong to you and that you treasure, and we will live and reign with you for eternity, and nothing and no one can ever snatch us out of your hands. And Father, just like the Thessalonians, we ask that your Spirit would strengthen us, that we would remember to fear the right things while we're also trusting in the right things. We trust you, and because your love is perfect, you tell us that perfect love casts out fear. Father, I thank you that I will never be on the planet to see the outpouring of your wrath against the kingdom of the Antichrist. I thank you that nobody sitting in this room who's put their faith in Jesus Christ will ever be here to see those bowls and those vials and those trumpets poured out in judgment against an unrepentant planet. And Father, we'll see other dark things. We will see persecution. We don't know how much, how often, and when, but you already promised that that's a part of living on this planet. Father, we will see spiritual apostasy. We will see people turn away from you. We will see Satan in rage do his best to destroy Israel and to destroy the people that love you. And we will keep seeing you win. And then, Father, if we just walk with you, we will be protected from lies. Just like the Thessalonians, we will not be easily shaken. Thank you, faithful Father. Thank you, faithful, loving Father. In Jesus' name, amen.